Okay, now I think at the end of the last hour, Mr. Pratt had a question. I don't know whether he wants to pursue that question at this point or not, but we'll give him an opportunity to if he wants to pursue it.
What is the difference between what you're saying, Christ values the Jew as a nation trying to be legal and prominent Jews, and the contemporary Reformed gospel which says Christ died for sinners, which doesn't singularize the Jew? In other words, when you said you, it seemed to be a remote view, really a third person gospel. It was a plural. And I wanted to see if you were really wanting to say you personally, John Doe, right?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think it's perfectly obvious that it's right and good and proper to say that Christ died for sinners. And there are times when we do speak in the third person. That's not per se wrong. But, and then in the second place, I want to make perfectly clear again that very often when we say Christ died for you, we are giving assurance. We are, in effect, saying you are saved. And we will go on from that basis to say, therefore, don't any longer pursue this way of living, or don't carry on in this manner, because Christ died for you, therefore you died with him, and you are raised with him. What business do you have as a new creature in Christ doing what you are doing? I think that's what the appeal of the Apostle Paul is in Romans 6. And if you're dealing with a particular sinner, a drunkard, particular person who is outside of Jesus Christ, makes no pretense of being a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to say to him, Christ died for you, therefore I can't in the world understand why you're given over to drink. You understand perfectly well why he's given over to drink. He's under the control of Satan, that's why he's given over to drink. But when that same drunkard says, well, look, I can understand that this gospel is for people who are moderate sinners or high-class sinners. But did Jesus die for me, a fellow like me? Then I can see that you would respond, yes, Jesus died for you. There is no sinner in that sense for whom Jesus did not die, in the sense that all men are called, all sinners are called to come to him. And you perceive the point? It's not simply on this issue of for whom did Jesus die, but as I tried to point out last time, you can ask the question, whom does Jesus call? And the drunkard says to you, is Jesus calling me? Has Jesus called me by his gospel? Well, you can't say to him, no, Jesus didn't call you. If you say that, then he'd say, well, I'll see you later. It has no relevance to me, you see. Now you say, yes, Jesus has called you, and if you do not respond, you will most certainly be condemned. But then if you go on to ask the question, is this man one of the called, as the Apostle Paul often uses that term, and as we shall see, we'll be dealing with those passages, then you would have to say, no, he's not one of the called.
So you see a difference between that message and the message, say,
well, I'm reluctant to make comments on that, which would have to be broad generalizations and sweeping judgments. I'm a little bit reluctant to do that because I'm sure that no matter what I said, exceptions could be found. I don't mean to tear down what other people are doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would say this. I think that in our Reformed community, I think we're sometimes a little bit too quick to condemn as unorthodox someone who says Jesus died for you. What I'm saying is that there is a way in which that statement can be used that is acceptable, and not only acceptable, but necessary. That is to say, if we are going to say that the gospel is relevant to every man. Now, there is also, as we shall see in a moment, a stream in the Reformed community of considerable size, and some of that stream may be represented in the Banner of Truth movement, probably, as for all I know, which says that, as a matter of fact, there is no universal gospel call. There is no calling to all men. And in that case, then you couldn't use that form of expression. But I think, by and large, the mainstream of the Reformed faith has insisted on a pre-offer of the gospel to all men. Okay?
Would it be acceptable in evangelistic preaching to say that Jesus died for all who will come to him?
Certainly.
It isn't necessary.
Sure.
No.
I very often say simply, Jesus died for his people. And there you have in mind something like this. You have his people, and you have, what shall we call it, the world. And you say, Jesus died for his people. This is the sphere where his sacrifice is operative and effectual. Jesus died for his people. You do not belong to his people, and therefore you're under wrath and condemnation. Therefore, repent, die, and come alive. Repent, or as the prophet said, turn from your evil ways. Or come in faith to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If this is, a matter of fact, the place where Jesus' sacrifice is effectual, that's where you ought to come. And in that way of speaking, you have made clear the free offer of the gospel, but you've also preserved what you want to say about the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I don't want to pin you down to only one form of expression, so that again, you begin to sacrifice the spontaneity of the preaching of the gospel. Yeah.
I'm a little confused. Maybe I should have gotten this before, but by free offer, do you mean that God freely offers Christ to all men, or that we have the privilege of freely offering the gospel to all men because we do not know who the elect are?
Well, I certainly don't mean the latter. You see, my point is that it's not by default that we preach the gospel to all men. We preach the gospel to all men in accordance with the command of the Lord God, who calls all men everywhere to repentance. Isn't that the way in which, as a matter of fact, it is expressed in Acts 17? Yes, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not simply we, but it's the Lord God who commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, we surely have the obligation to call all men everywhere to repentance, but in doing that, we do it, and this is the point that I'm going to be making this morning too, we do that with the complete confidence that the Lord God himself stands behind the message that he has asked us to preach. That's preaching independence upon the power of the Spirit. And if you don't have that confidence that the Lord God himself stands behind that gospel, it's very difficult, it seems to me, to build up a head of steam for preaching that gospel.
He speaks about that common grace can be effectually resisted by men. Then he goes on to cite Matthew 12:32, back on sin against the Holy Spirit, as indicating when men resist God's common grace. And I'm wondering if that is a common Reformed way of speaking about common grace and it can be resisted. And what does that have to do with enjoying workshops?
Well, I think that that would be certainly an acceptable and you know, whether it's a common way, but certainly an acceptable way of speaking about common grace, because we spoke of common grace as all of those intrinsically forfeited and therefore undeserved benefits which flow to us from God, ultimately by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ, which fall short of actually introducing us into the kingdom of God. And so, from that point of view, it's not what we have in mind when we speak of irresistible grace. That doesn't mean that it's effective in and of itself. And we'll be making the point of this later. When you preach the word, that word is sufficient, it's not effective. But that word by itself, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, is ineffectual on salvation.
So we could speak about this being common grace.
Sure, just the way you speak about turning down the gospel invitation. Yes.
Different in religion are scientists, and you said ask them to believe in Jesus Christ is just to ask them to believe in their own reflection.
Right.
Does that imply anything about full assurance being a or not being a
Yes, that's a question that we'll be dealing more fully with at a later point. And it certainly is true that out of that same milieu, Ursinus and the Heidelberg Catechism, faith was defined in terms of assurance. And in the later Reformed tradition, say the more Puritan tradition, as represented in the Westminster Confession, a distinction was made between the act, between faith as an act or action of trust and the reflex, which was assurance, and then faith was defined in terms of the act of entrustment to Christ, whereas in the earlier days of the Reformation, as over against the teaching of Rome, which held that assurance was impossible, the Reformers reacted really by defining faith in terms of assurance of salvation. You cannot lay hold of Jesus Christ without having Jesus Christ. And since you have Jesus Christ, you have assurance. But that assurance is the assurance of assurance, which is faith assurance. It's not information assurance. See, it's the assurance which comes through faith. And it's not information that you have outside of faith. Okay, then this morning we'll go on to consider the question of the extent of the free offer. Some of your questions have touched on this already, but we'll focus in on this in terms of the denial of the free offer of the gospel, which for purposes of a foil, we can discuss using the name of Hermann Hoeksema. Hermann Hoeksema was born dead now, of course, but was formerly a Christian Reformed minister in Grand Rapids, if I'm not mistaken, the pastor of the Eastern Avenue Christian Reformed Church, and apparently a very powerful preacher, at least sometime if you have opportunity you want to talk to Dr. Van Til, ask him to speak about the crowds that would go to hear Reverend Hermann Hoeksema preach. Now, as Hoeksema developed his thinking, he denied that there was a free offer of gospel grace to all men. And controversy developed, and as a result of that controversy, Hoeksema was deposed from the ministry of the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, and then became founder of the Protestant Reformed Church, or perhaps it is churches, Protestant Reformed churches, and a seminary in that denomination passed through a division in the early 50s, but it continues to be a significant and very active denomination. They maintain a seminary in just outside of Grand Rapids in Grand Haven, Michigan, produce a lot of literature, and they do offer some very useful, very helpful catechetical literature if you're interested in that, although you have to work your way around the, shall we call it, hyper-Calvinism that you find in it. Now, in developing his point, Hoeksema appeals, the appeal of Hoeksema, and the reason that the perspective is so appealing is that it embodies a consistent, a rigorously consistent application and working out of the doctrine of election. And the basic point is that all of God's dealings are for the purpose of realizing his election and his reprobation. All of God's dealings are for the purpose of realizing election and reprobation. Therefore, there cannot be any favor shown to the reprobate. There is no common grace, and therefore there can be no free offer of the gospel to the reprobate. Now, if you carry that out consistently, then I think you would also be compelled to say that there is no attitude of disfavor or wrath toward the elect. That would have to be the other side of the coin. And therefore, you're not left with any room for a transition from wrath to grace in experience. And you can understand how then the superlapsarianism of Hoeksema leads you to some remarks that remind us of some ways of putting things that are associated with the superlapsarianism of Karl Barth. Quite two different conceptions, to be sure, but there are some interesting overlaps nevertheless. Now, you don't want to caricature this position. The Protestant Reformed conception certainly is that the gospel, and we'll put that, you see, in quotation marks, the gospel is preached to all men. The people of that denomination are by no means reluctant to carry on evangelistic labor or missionary labor. The gospel is preached to all men. It's essential to realize that. But that gospel, in quotation marks, that is preached to all men, is good news only to the elect. It's good news only to the elect. And the identity of the elect is not infallibly known to us. We don't know who the elect are. So that gospel comes as good news to the elect. But that same word of gospel, which comes as good news to the elect, comes as law to the reprobate. The command to believe in Jesus Christ. It comes as law to the reprobate, and law condemns. And therefore the gospel serves as judgment upon the reprobate. Now, may I suggest to you that the error lies in, again, beginning the theological thinking from the point of view of God, in effect, as though one were God, at least as far as that's possible, by common grace, which is denied in every case, the Lord God doesn't permit us to be as himself, otherwise we destroy ourselves and him to boot, and the Lord God doesn't permit that. But you begin from the top down and you proceed rationalistically and deductivistically and logically to say what can or cannot be the case, what can or cannot be true, in order that these decrees may be worked out consistently. And when you begin that way and you think that way, it's inevitable that everyone who disagrees with you is going to be charged with Arminianism, and even our good friend Dr. Pentill is charged with Arminianism from this point of view, because the decree is not worked out consistently. And to see what the operating schema is here, one must reason from the top down, or one must reason from the bottom up. And if you reason rigorously from the top down, and you see all of God's actions in history as a working out of that distinction between election and reprobation, so that there can be no gospel to the reprobate, nor can there be a word of condemnation to the elect, then any attempt to say a word on behalf of human responsibility with respect to the call of the gospel will be viewed as inroads of Arminianism. Now, you know very well already from your contact with me what my response to that way of looking at things would be, and that is simply that Hoeksema has not, at least in my judgment, understood the dynamic of God's covenant relationship with his people. And if you don't understand that dynamic, you're drawn either in the direction of Hoeksema, you're either sucked into that direction through logical consistency, or you're sucked in the direction of Arminianism. And if you manage to straddle a middle position, you find yourself being a kind of a hyper-Calvinist with some Arminian elements, or you find yourself being an Arminian who believes in the 5 points of Calvinism. And that kind of dilemma in your thinking, or in the thinking of any preacher of the gospel, is bound to stifle and suppress the spontaneity of the proclamation of the Word of God. And that dilemma can be deadly, it seems to me, for a fruitful ministry. Now, there are some Reformed people who at this point introduce the word paradox. Now, if by paradox you mean simply, well, we have two doctrines here, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they're absolutely contradictory, but we believe them anyway because they're taught in the Bible. I don't know that you're really doing adequate justice to the way in which the Bible represents itself. We don't want to put forth the Reformed faith as a kind of a sacrifice of the intellect. We believe it anyway, to use Bultmann's term. Nor do you want to convey the impression that you're so stupid that you don't see the contradiction. Or you can think of the paradox as two positions or two conceptions that are seemingly contradictory, or as the dictionary says, that are opposed to common sense. Now, that's a little bit better. But why not, instead of speaking in terms of paradox, instead of trying to find a name for it when the Bible doesn't name it, why not simply appreciate the distinctiveness, the uniqueness of the fabric of Holy Scripture the distinctiveness of the way in which the Bible represents the relationship between God and man. Now that, I say distinctiveness, uniqueness, because there's not a single man, pagan, outside of the palingenesis, outside of the regenerated work of God, who ever conceived of the relationship between God and man the way the Bible represents it to us. It's utter foolishness to the darkened mind. But what is foolishness to the darkened mind is the wisdom of God. And we simply have to appreciate it for what it is and rejoice in it. And that is that sinners who are lost in condemnation and sin are saved by the sovereign grace and mercy of God and are saved by the electing, according to the electing purpose of God. But God works out his electing purpose, infidelity to his creation of man in his own image, and infidelity to the structure of the covenant. He has not made us, as Calvin said, to be stocks and blocks, but he's made us to be responsible covenant partners. And you can't appeal to the doctrines of election, particularism, in order to depreciate what must be said by way of human responsibility, nor do you appeal to human responsibility in order to deny the sovereignty of God's election, nor do you hold Calvinism and Arminianism in tension with one another, we're both. No, we appreciate the distinctiveness of the structure of the Scripture, and I would say that it's only the Reformed faith which has grasped hold of that and has done full justice to all that the Scripture says concerning the sovereignty and electing purpose of God, and at the same time has seen God's decree and purpose as the foundation of meaningful, responsible living in this world. Well, with those remarks, just one or two further observations in response to the view of Huxema and the hyper-Calvinist denial of the free offer of the gospel to all men. First of all, I think it's just essential for us to do full justice to the obvious language and intent of Holy Scripture. I don't believe that we need to present elaborate proof to show that the Bible does contemplate the free offer of the gospel. It's already given with the covenant to Abraham implicitly, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's explicit in the Great Commission. We are to make disciples of all nations. How is that command to be realized except through the discipling of particular persons, not simply particular persons, the discipling of families, the discipling of tribes, of clans, of groups of people, of nations? Our divisions today are much more geographical than they are ethnic. They're still ethnic to a great degree, but also geographical, but there is a discipling of the nations. There are no nations that are excluded from the call of the gospel. Then you have Mark 16, verse 15, may not be authentically a part of Mark, but certainly its early tradition. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. I think it's a true reflection of the Great Commission. There's no limitation there. And the free offer of the gospel is made visible in the ministry of the apostles by the Spirit. And as we saw earlier, Acts 17, verse 30, it's the Lord God himself who calls all men everywhere to repentance through the ministry of his ambassadors. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it seems to me that there's no need for us to hedge on the obvious intent of these verses. We don't need to bend them all out of shape in order to fit into a system. When we do that, then we really rob the free offer of the gospel of its biblical foundation. Then in the second place, I think it's essential for us to understand that the gospel offer is well meant, that it is grace, that it's well meant and that it is grace. And what I consider to be at stake here is the veracity of God himself. God is true. He is true to his word, and his word is true. And what God has asked us to do is to preach his gospel as good news to all men. Acts 14, verse 15 makes that clear. That gospel is good news to all men, that they should turn from their idols and come to the living and the true God. Now it seems to me that we can do that, as I said a moment ago, we can do that only in the conviction that God himself stands behind the gospel that he has asked us to preach. If we don't have that conviction, I don't see how we can be ministers of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might be able to think of ourselves as links in a deterministic chain, but we can't be able ministers of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And see, God has called us not to be links in a deterministic chain, but he's called us to minister responsibly, enthusiastically, spontaneously, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, holding him forth in his sufficiency and in his fullness to meet the needs of every sinner, and to call every sinner to him, and to warn every sinner, those who do not come to him, who do not listen to God's Son, will by no means enter into eternal life. God asks us to preach to men as sinners. He doesn't ask us to preach to men as elect and non-elect. He doesn't ask us to say to the people in the third row and in the sixth row, you are the children of God, you're going to enter into eternal life, now come. And to preach to the people in the fourth row and in the eighth row, God hates you, he has nothing to do with you, Jesus has no relevance to you, and don't believe a word I'm saying, don't listen to what these people, in order that the decree of reprobation may be worked out. We just don't preach that way. And God hasn't called us to preach that way. God has called us to plead with sinners, to exhort them to come to him for mercy, and he holds out his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when men don't come, Jesus weeps. He wept over his covenant people who refused to turn. How often would he have gathered them? But then gathered the chicken, if they would not, and the condemnation is sure to come. Well, if Jesus offers himself, then we who minister in his name can't do less. We preach to men not because they have the ability in and of themselves to respond. That is to say, we don't preach on Arminian presuppositions, but we preach to men because they must come in order to be saved. In other words, the presuppositions with which we work are not Arminian presuppositions. We don't work with presuppositions, we work with the revelation. And what the revelation has told us is that men are under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And if they do not come, they will most certainly perish. And so when our Lord says, strive to enter in, you don't see that as a proof text for Arminianism. Aha! See? There you have it. Human responsibility. Native ability. Strive to enter in. And you don't answer the Arminian appeal to that text by saying, well now, the Lord is not saying that you are to enter in. He's only saying that you're to strive to enter in, that you're to prepare yourself, and you can do that as an unbeliever.
But you can't actually enter in, for that you need grace. But at least you can strive. See? That's not the point. And you don't answer the Arminian by conceding his argument in effect and then hedging on the text. No. What is the context of that command, strive to enter in? Well, the problematic is not Arminianism versus Calvinism. But the problematics is you're confronted with people who are under wrath and condemnation, and if they don't enter in, they're going to die. Therefore, strive to enter in. That's the presupposition, you see. And when you command men to do that, you do so independent upon the power of the Spirit. Of course they can't respond. But don't you see that the Spirit himself has commanded you to preach this way because it's precisely in this way. And that's why the Reformed people speak of the means of grace. And it's precisely in this way that the Spirit acts powerfully to convert men and actually to bring them into the kingdom, so that we can be spontaneous and enthusiastic in urging men to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the third place, third observation, really the reverse of the preceding point, the gospel offer is not law in isolation from Jesus Christ. The gospel offer is not law in isolation from Jesus Christ. Acts 17 verse 30 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands that. And we saw yesterday, 1 John 3:23, about the command to believe and to love the Lord and your God. Now, for Hoopsima, that command is simply law with respect to the reprobate. And law does not save, it condemns. It condemns because men cannot keep it. They do not keep the law of God. And because they do not keep it, that law condemns them. It exposes their sin, and it condemns them. Now, with respect to that, let me say this. After the fall into sin, there is no law in and of itself which is not a revelation at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Law, God's command, is light in the darkness. What nation on the face of the earth was as blessed as was Israel to have such righteous and good laws? Not a single one. Israel alone. That is light in the darkness. Now that law surely betrayed to Israel, revealed to Israel, Israel's sin in that Israel did not keep that law, and when Israel measured herself against that law, then Israel saw herself to be a sinner. But it was precisely that law which, as it continued to be read and proclaimed, which called the people back to repentance. The discovery of the law led to religious revival. As people saw the discrepancy between where they were and where the law was, by the grace of God, that law called Israel back to repentance. And so you have seasons of revival from time to time. The law calls us to repentance. And repentance is always represented in the Scriptures as unto the remission of sin. God calls us to repentance not in a vacuum, but he calls us to repentance with the promise of forgiveness. We'll have opportunity to work that out more fully at a later point. Repentance is always unto remission of sin through Jesus Christ, and that's gospel grace. It is a gospel call which is made effectual as the Spirit brings men to repentance and saves them. But that gospel command in the final analysis is never isolated from Jesus Christ. The gospel command narrowly conceived as a command to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is never isolated from Jesus Christ and His work. And that is why it is never simply law, as Huxema conceives of it. Jesus Christ is gospel. Jesus Christ is good news. He offers Himself. He invites. He pleads with men. He commands. And we turn away unto our own condemnation. That's perfectly true. But the gospel itself is not for the purpose of condemning us, but for the purpose of redeeming us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. The gospel is designed to convert men. And when men counter that gospel with unbelief, that gospel serves to condemn them. It is a savor of death unto death. And the same can be said with respect to the law. The law calls us to God. It calls us to live, to be what God intended us to be. And when we counter that law with disobedience, we surely fall under the wrath and the condemnation of that law. But that law, as a matter of fact, has no power in of itself to evoke the kind of response which corresponds to what the law describes. And therefore there is no law given which can redeem man. There is salvation in no other but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and who rose again from the dead. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, the gospel is free. The gospel is sincere. The gospel calls all men to redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the truth of the gospel. But it's unbelief that always turns the truth of God into a lie. And it's unbelief that turns the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into a curse. So, let me say by way of summary that we have a gospel, which is the gospel, which is good news to all men. As it's countered with unbelief and disobedience, it commands its judgment upon them. Okay? Yes, sir.
And it's good to understand that
Yeah. I think that there are deficiencies in the approach that you mentioned, but I think very often that we ourselves find ourselves analyzing various evangelistic methods and options in terms of the paradigm of the dilemma. And when you analyze the options in terms of that dilemma, then it seems to me that you do get into difficulty and that you begin to deprive your own reformed position, showing your common commitment to the reformed position as a strategy argument. You do begin to deprive that of the spontaneity. I use that word again and again. It comes from John Murray. And that's why I'm saying now, if instead of the paradigm of the dilemma, we appreciate the paradigm of the covenant, and we just listen to the way God appeals to Israel, and then the way in which God turns from Israel in the new covenant and turns to the Gentiles, and just listen to what God says to the Gentiles, and begin to think in terms of the covenant rather than in terms of the dilemma, then we can, seems to me, do full justice to the enthusiastic gospel offer without falling into question. And again, you see, it's not simply that we're trying to devise a scheme that will allow us to say something about election, you know, get the hat in that direction. No, but a conception in which all of these elements play the role that they're given in the Holy Scripture. And my point is that simply the Reformed faith alone that has this kind of view of the covenant, the Arminianism doesn't have it, Roman Catholicism doesn't have it, Lutheranism doesn't have it, even our Baptist brethren, will forgive me if I say that it's not a consistent outwork in the conception of the covenant. This is what, that's why I say it's the Reformed faith that that has the view, but it's not something that we hold as a kind of a sledgehammer over the others. No, and we don't want to be paternalistic about it. But it seems to me, from that perspective, we can have an appreciation for why the Arminians are doing what they're doing, why our Baptist brethren are doing what they're doing. We can appreciate that. And therefore we don't feel under some kind of duress or urgency to tear down what they're doing in order to establish our own foundation. No, we have something which, if we disseminate, we can make the whole thing stronger. Yeah. Yes, well, that's, that is a traditional way of saying it, and you find that in Reformed the theology. Sufficiency for all, efficacy in the case of the elect. Not necessarily. Very often what is meant is that, look, your salvation depends for 95% on what Jesus did and for 5% on what you do. Now, you see, that's foundational for Roman Catholic thinking, because if you don't say it that way, then you destroy the man before you save him. You have to have a man with a free will to be saved, see? And therefore, there has to be a contribution from our side. And so very often people say, look, Jesus has done all he can. Now it's up to you to do your share. And if you lose out, it's not because Jesus hasn't done what he can do. It's because you haven't done what you should do. And from that perspective, you see, it can be, and I'm not saying that that way of speaking isn't going to be at all blessed with God and the conversion of someone, but it's not a, it's not an adequate representation of the gospel.
Well, I'm wondering
Well, it seems to me your question sort of bypasses our whole discussion yesterday, where I dealt with those questions rather extensively, but we can pursue it together. But I think I tried to address myself about those sort of questions extensively yesterday. Yes, sir. That's a very important point. And you see, I think it's just that the individualism of the common mind, which has exercised far too much influence in our understanding of the faith, and I don't know any place where that's more cultivated among Orthodox people than it is in the hymnology of the church. Now, excuse me if I say this, but you take an Orthodox hymnal and go through it and mark out all the hymns that talk about me and my bosom and my soul and my relationship to God as though there weren't another person in the whole world. My soul, in distinction from my body, no less. My soul and me and my peace. See how often that theme comes up, which is not covenantal language at all. See, and over against that, the Bible speaks a different language. That's why I recommend the use of the Psalms, by the way. They speak the covenantal language. Why? To cultivate a covenant mentality. We don't, for the sake of the application, we have to make the application. The application is not going to be made by conforming the gospel to modern patterns of thought, but the application is made by the transformation of modern patterns of thought in accordance with the gospel. And that begins in the house of God, where we begin almost from the beginning to train God's people to think in terms of the covenant.